1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we return this evening with the Lord's help to that portion which is before us in the book of Proverbs, namely Proverbs chapter 31, where you may recall in the last study we commenced this section beginning at verse 10 and occupying the remainder of this chapter. A section which sets for us a portrait of the virtuous woman. And in examining the content of these verses, we first observed, although it is not immediately evident in the English translation, that this is an acrostic in which each successive verse begins with the consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which similar linguistic technique is to be found in various other parts of the Word of God. And we thought again of the condescension of God and his goodness toward us in the manner in which he is intimately associated even with such a detail as the languages of humanity, and that he communicates unto man in man's own tongues. And what there is to learn concerning the nature and the goodness and the condescension of God in that he gives and inspires his truth in such a form or format as this. And then we began to look at some of the details which are here given, seeking to apply them in three particular ways, obviously and primarily to women in particular, who we have seen are addressed in many times and many ways in the book of Proverbs. Also seeing what practical lessons there are for us all to learn, not simply confining the truth of Scripture to one or other of the sexes. But then thirdly, as we surely must whenever we meet with the analogy of marriage or with human relationships in Scripture, making the connection and parallel with the people of God, who are time and again referred to as the bride of Christ, and indeed to the Lord himself, our heavenly bridegroom, who can find a virtuous woman. Verse 10 commences, "For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." We saw that the priority, the primary specification, as it were, that is given here is not that which the worldly or human mind might immediately look to, but that of virtue. And we considered what virtue is and how the cultivation and the demonstration of spiritual and biblical virtues is exhorted upon us in the Word of God, those things which accompany salvation. We saw the very particular virtue of trust and of confidence, and thought of its utter necessity in human relationships. And we considered too that how in all human relationships, and in particular those between the people of God, the likelihood of such interaction having no net effect is very unlikely. But as verse 12 shows us, we will either do one another good, or alas, we will do one another evil. We will either be of assistance and help to one another in our earthly pilgrimage, or we may sadly be a hindrance. But then, in seeking to spiritualize the verses which are here before us, we considered the exceeding grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and considered the nature of his searching and seeking for those who constitute his heavenly and spiritual bride, and the price that he was willing to pay to have us as his people, though we were at that time and by nature the very antithesis of virtue. Likewise, we considered the relevance of trust in this spiritual relationship, our faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will surely return, who shall take us to be with him where he himself is, and also the sense in which he says to us that we should occupy till he come, and how we are to behave and discharge our own duties during our earthly lives. And indeed, we considered the extent into which we are to do good in this spiritual relationship. Which brings us tonight to verse 13. Now, in the remainder of this passage, I do not intend to come through it verse by verse, but rather to bring out the various themes which recur in these verses. Because if you read it at your leisure and examine the content of these verses, you will see that there are particular themes or subject or topics which are brought up time and again in different ways. And verse 13 is a useful introduction to three of these themes for us tonight. Verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. The three themes which I would like us to examine in this passage this evening are firstly this, she seeketh. Time and again, the matter of diligence, of application, the condition of being astute or assiduous is presented for us in this passage. Here it is in verse 13. She seeketh wool. She is described in verse 14 as like a merchant who, you know, would go from place to place seeking merchandise that was good, that was of value, that was profitable, in order that it might be sold on. Again in verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it. Again, verse 18, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. This matter of diligence and of application is brought out time and again. Now, again, in verse 13, we find that the particular substances over which this seeking has been conducted are wool and flax, which, as we know, were the raw materials for the manufacture of cloth, of fabrics, of textiles to be used principally for clothing. And this is another theme which is woven throughout this passage. Again, in verse 17, she girdeth her loins with strength. Verse 19, she layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. And then again, throughout every verse in this section from verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. The relevance of that verse to clothing we shall mention presently. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and giveth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honour are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. Now the third subject which verse 13 opens unto us is this, and worketh willingly with her hands. Time and again in this passage, the very practical nature of this labor and industry in the case of this virtuous woman is brought out. You will notice again in verse 16, the fruit of her hands is mentioned. Verse 17, it is her loins girded with strength, the strengthening of the arms. Verse 19, she layeth her hands to the spindle, her hands hold the distaff. Verse 20, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. And again, in verse 31, in the conclusion, give her of the fruit of her hands. This particular metaphor is used to emphasize the very practical nature of the labor in which this virtuous woman is engaged. Let us then seek for our instruction and for our spiritual profit to make some application of these three themes. firstly, this matter of diligence and of seeking out and of the application of the mind and of the mental faculties to which we are exhorted, women primarily being exhorted to it, but likewise we extend the truth to us all. There is, as the book of Proverbs has principally shown us, no excuse for folly. The whole of the book is directed to the teaching us wisdom. And yes, we know it is spiritual wisdom first and foremost, but also the book is filled with practical instruction. We are not to be ignorant. We are not to be ill-informed. We are not to be uneducated. And this is a principle borne out in the passage which is here before us. It is sad to say that some, taking their views of womanhood to an extreme, have denounced or forbidden the education of women. This, alas, is folly and completely out of line with the scriptures, which here in this passage reveal to us a woman who was quite capable by herself and by her own means to seek out that which was necessary, to compare it, to ascertain its financial worth or value, to go through the somewhat complex procedure of a property acquisition and cultivation. This is an intelligent woman. This is a capable woman who is here being depicted. And this is recorded to her praise and to her commendation in this passage. But likewise to us all, we are called to this attitude and to this behavior of mental activity. Peter, in another place in his epistle, calls upon us to gird up the loins of our minds. In another place, we are told in understanding to be men. We are told to have a robust and a working understanding in the practical affairs of life as well as in the spiritual. There is no excuse to be found in the scriptures for ignorance, for mental apathy or idleness. And then the second theme which we have mentioned, which begins in this 13th verse, is this question of clothing. Of clothing. A highly practical issue upon which the scriptures have much to say, and yet upon which, alas, very little is taught or preached. The Saviour asks a rhetorical question in his Sermon on the Mount. Why take ye thought for raiment? We know the context in which he asked that question. And yet it is necessary that we do take thought for raiment. What we shall wear, how we appear in a practical sense from day to day. Because we find that God himself is concerned with it from the very commencement of the scriptures. For there in the book of Genesis, the beginning of all things, we find the genesis of clothing. We find Adam and Eve in a fallen state, necessitating that they be clothed. Clothing is that perpetual reminder of man's fallenness and the fact that his nakedness is henceforth a shameful thing which demands that it be covered and that it be covered appropriately. We see Adam and Eve there in the garden seeking to fabricate for themselves clothing of a practical nature which was highly insufficient and inappropriate. The fig leaves, indeed that very expression has become a metaphor of its own, were insufficient. The Lord intervenes for them. And by the evident slaying of beasts, provides for them coats of skins, providing a more thorough, a more adequate coverage. My friends, these details are recorded in Scripture by divine inspiration. They are here for our profit, that we should learn what God's attitude is toward so practical a matter as human appearance and of human clothing. It is not to be inadequate, it is not to be insufficient, there is not to be the carnal exposing of the flesh, which, alas, in particular at this time of year, is so grossly manifest all around us. But likewise, there is not to be the other extreme of ostentation in clothing and of excess in that which is worn. You heard what Peter had to say in his first epistle, as he forbids that excess in matters of clothing and appearance, the wearing of gold, apparel of a highly excessive or elaborate nature. There is something here of an echo of Isaiah's prophecy. For Isaiah, in the third chapter of his prophecy to God's people of old, forbade them the attitude which they had towards clothing. In that day, chapter 3, verse 18, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cauls and their round tires like the moon, their chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. God not complimenting or commending the people for this excess to which they had gone, but roundly condemning it, literally, from head to foot. Shamefacedness and sobriety is commanded us in matters of clothing, that it should be practical, that it should be modest, that it should be God-honoring, in which, in particular, we incorporate the matter of the head covering in worship, one very particular element of clothing to which an entire chapter, or a large portion of a chapter in 1 Corinthians, is devoted, that women should have their heads covered for worship, whilst men must not. God is concerned in matters as practical and what we might call as workaday, as clothing. And it is essential that we show a biblical attitude toward these things, and that women in particular, who, it might be said, present something more of a visual temptation to others, should show great godliness and sobriety in these things. The concern which the virtuous woman had regarding clothing and the proportion in which she held it is recorded to her credit here in Proverbs 31. And then this third theme which is before us, that of practical industry and labor. You will recall that only recently in our study of 2 Thessalonians, this very matter has been before us. Just as mental idleness is forbidden in Scripture, so too is a practical idleness. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we read the Apostle Paul saying how they themselves knew how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Here is the commandment and principle of Scripture, that we should be industrious, that we should labor. And this does not necessarily mean paid full-time employment. Indeed, we see that this virtuous woman, according to the biblical pattern, was occupied with the domestic duties of the home. That was the principal remit of her labors. But diligence and industry is commanded upon us. It is God's will for humanity. Work and labor is not a consequence of the fall. The rigor of it may be, but the principle of it is not. Adam in the Garden of Eden being appointed to tend it and to keep it even in that state of paradise. Man is designed to work, and we should rejoice to do so, to be occupied, to do that which is practical and which is advantageous. There is, you see, in our text, that reference to the willingness with which it was undertaken, not a grudging attitude, not a doing the least possible, but a willingness to labor. This is the attitude that should characterize us as the Lord's people. Alas, the present day is so concerned with leisure, with recreation. One hears persons in the workplace continually looking for the weekend, for the next holiday, for what they will do when they were retired. This is not a biblical attitude. Indeed, this present life is not the scene of leisure and of relaxation and of rest for the people of God. There remaineth another rest for the people of God, that is an heavenly, which is where we should seek to find our rest primarily. These then are something of the very obvious and practical applications of the truth which is here before us, primarily for women, but by extension to all the Lord's people as regards diligence of mind, in regard to clothing, in regard to practical industry. But we desire to go deeper and to see what is here at a spiritual level concerning the people of God. She seeketh, verse 13 begins. And to this matter of diligence and application and seeking out that which is good, the Scripture has much to say. Indeed, we can hear this exhortation re-echoing through the pages of Scripture, that we should seek the Lord, that we should seek the things which belong to the kingdom of God, that we should seek his face, that we should ask and seek and knock, to use that triplet of the New Testament. This is the spiritual attitude to which we are commanded. This is the behavior that should characterize us on a spiritual level. And do you notice that there is in this a connection, there is a resemblance to our Lord Jesus Christ? There in that 10th verse, it is as though the bridegroom, the husband, is depicted seeking out that virtuous woman. Here in the 13th verse, we see that same diligent seeking out on the case of the bride. Oh, my friends, think, if you will, of the care, of the application, of the lengths to which the Lord Jesus Christ himself goes in seeking out that which is lost. You know those parables in the Gospel of Luke, the seeking of the coin, the seeking of the lost sheep, the giving of all in order to have that which had been found. Such is the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this we may, albeit faintly, emulate him. He tells us to seek. And you will notice that the virtuous woman of our passage is here seeking out those materials that will be to her and her household's benefit. It is the seeking of wool and flax here in our text, in other places, the considering of a field, the perceiving of merchandise, seeking out that which is good. And my friends, we are called upon as the Lord's people to particularly exercise this diligence in the seeking out that which is good for our souls. There are those who are exhorted in the Word of God to labor in the Word and in doctrine. We are told in another of the epistles to take heed what we hear. And my friends, this same principle should characterize us as we come to the Word of God. We are to gird up the loins of our minds in this particular. The Bible is not, as it has been said, a lazy man's book. We are to come to it with this spirit of application, with this spirit of diligence, with this spirit of seeking that we may find. You know how 2 Corinthians speaks of that matter of comparing things spiritual with spiritual. Let us come to the Word of God like that. Let us, as the bride of Christ, show this attitude. Looking for that which will be to the good and to the benefit of our souls. But then what of this matter of clothing? In that passage which we read in 1 Peter, we have this very subject spiritualized for us in that passage. For having spoken of the dangers of extravagance in dress, the apostle speaks of that adorning for which we should strive. Let it be, he says in verse 4 of 1 Peter 3, the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Here are depicted for us various items, if we may so call them, of spiritual clothing. It is, or it belongs to the heart. These are things which are not corruptible as wool and linen might be. They are lasting. They are endurable. A meek and quiet spirit is here mentioned. Subjection is listed. Trust in God is mentioned. These are spiritual garments. This is the clothing of the heart. And again, too, in our passage in Proverbs 31, the fact that this is looking deeper and looking to spiritual matters is alluded to in there in the 17th verse. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. Verse 25, strength and honour are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. Throughout the Word of God, we read of that which should characterize the people of God, even as a particular style of clothing may readily identify an individual. The clothing of praise, the clothing of salvation, the clothing of a contrite spirit. These are the spiritual garments which we are to desire to have, which we are to pray we might be given, which we are to long for and yearn for and strive to cultivate, that it might characterize us, that it might clothe us. One of the commentators makes a very interesting observation upon this point. Wool and flax, you notice mentioned in our 13th verse. Flax, which as you know was typically turned into a softer form of linen, which was common for garments worn against the skin, whilst wool, with its insulative properties, was often made into heavier and more robust garments to be worn outwardly. There is, in the practice and exercise of our Christian faith, the inward and the outward components of it. There are those expressions of our religion which are private to ourselves, which are not seen so evidently, which belong between ourselves and God. The prayer of the closet, our continual looking unto him, our private devotions. That which is observed by no one else, but which is an essential and integral part of our Christian faith. But equally there is that which is outward, which is known and seen of men. There are those who shy away from having an outwardly visible religion, from having an outwardly identifiable Christian faith, as though it was somehow proud, as though it was somehow arrogant, as though it was somehow inappropriate in the world, as though we must always be going about in some sort of camouflage to be entirely indiscernible from the world. My friends, this is not so. We are to be those whom the scriptures, using another analogy, describe as living epistles that may be known and read of men. Our Christian faith is to be demonstrable, is to be a thing manifest to the world. There are those garments that are to be visible outwardly. But look at what this passage goes on to say in respect of this clothing. As well as the diligence and application to find these things, both the inward and the outward, the spiritual nature of this clothing. We see too that this virtuous woman has this concern that not she only, but her household might likewise be clothed. The Church of God may at once be likened both to a bride, but also to a household. Indeed, it is described as the household of faith. And we, as a corporate body of believers, should have that concern one for another. just as this woman in our passage is observed to be concerned with the clothing, the raiment of her household, so we too, as well as having perhaps that primary concern as regards to ourselves and the expression of our own faith, should be of encouragement and exhortation to our fellow saints that they might do likewise. The church is to be concerned with the clothing, as it were, the spiritual raiment of all its members, that there might be in the companies of God's people a harmony of appearance. In this 21st verse, the analogy is perhaps particularly to those who served within the house. And you know how the clothing provided for servants accomplished two primary objectives. It showed the house to which they belonged. It was a livery. It identified them together as belonging to that same household. But secondly, it would be practical for the duties in which they were employed. And this should be our concern as members one of another in the local church, that there might be a harmony in the witness and testimony of God's people, that we might share that same desire for those spiritual gifts and graces which are here described. And likewise, that we might, as the Lord's people, be, to use the words of 2 Timothy, throughly furnished unto every good work. That we might, by the teaching and application of the Word of God, have such gifts and graces cultivated within us as will be to our use in the Christian pilgrimage, in our Christian warfare. In conclusion this evening, let me make reference to this 23rd verse, which we have grouped together with these that speak about clothing, although it may not immediately appear so. We see in verse 21 this provision of clothing for the whole household. We see in verse 22 that this woman is also providing a clothing for herself. In verse 24, we find that she makes sufficient clothing that it might be of benefit to others. It might be sold on, that others might have it too. And verse 23 is a part of this same pattern. For the implication is this, that by also providing clothing for her husband, he too is known, is recognized in the gates. This household, the husband and the wife, and all the members, the bride and the bridegroom, the children, the maidens, the household, are all dressed the same. All appear the same, are all clothed alike. And here there is another spiritual parallel to be drawn for the people of God collectively. There is a unity of clothing between the people of God and their Lord, their husband, their bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in the full spiritual analogy, it is he and not she who is the instigator of it. There is a harmony of appearance between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, which has originated and begun with him. Let thy priests, asks the psalmist in 132, be clothed in righteousness. And it is that clothing of righteousness, the garment of salvation, which characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ and all the household of faith alike. And this, my friends, is the wonderful truth of justification. The Lord Jesus Christ has wrought a perfect righteousness. That is one of the great purposes and reasons for his life upon earth. That he should magnify the law and make it honorable by his own personal adherence to it in every particular, in every detail. That he fulfilled the whole law of God, working that preceptive righteousness. And yet he had no need of it in and of himself. That perfect garment, that peerless garment, woven, as it were, without a seam, without any fault, without any blemish, without any beginning or end, from top to bottom. And that peerless, perfect garment is imputed to his own people. To his true people, to his bride, the church. She is clothed in his own righteousness. He has wrought it, he has woven it, and he imputes it by grace for her justification. Another parable of the New Testament describes it as like a wedding garment given to every one of those called guests, that they might all be clothed alike by the Lord of that feast, by the master of those ceremonies, by the King of Kings. That they should all appear alike. Not alike in mediocrity, not alike in some state of ordinariness, but, my friends, alike in glory. For that robe of Christ's righteousness is a glorious thing, is a marvelous thing, is a peerless and superlative thing, which is imparted unto every one of his people, that they should be made like him. And my friends, that is the final extent of this glorious truth of justification. That we should be made like Christ. He, in that work of salvation, became like us. Became flesh, was made in the likeness and came in the form of a servant. He, as man, wrought this perfect and peerless righteousness. And he, in that work of justification, gives it unto us that henceforth we should be like him. We should be indiscernible from him. That God, beholding us, if by grace we are his saved people, should find us, and we say this reverently, as it were, indiscernible from Christ, enwrapped in all his perfections, clothed in his righteousness, that we should be accepted in the Beloved. Beloved, says John in his epistle, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. My friends, that work of justification makes the Lord's people entirely like their Lord. And though for this brief and intervening season it appears not, yet it is the glorious spiritual truth of our blessed estate. And might we in turn be blessed in our considerations of it this evening for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 545, which speaks of the imputed righteousness of Christ, as well as the application of his blood. Jesus Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Number 545. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.